So.
Well, we'll look at this again, this passage in John chapter 6. I'm not sure where we started last week or where we had left off, but...
started in 22,
okay.
We went through 30.
Yeah, and we're going to take it a little bit farther, but let's refresh our minds. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Then he gives this wonderful instruction: "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto eternal life." Get your priorities straight, he's saying. Get your priorities straight. Don't wrap yourself up on this life. Get your priorities straight. It says, "Labor for the meat that endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Then said they said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." We'll leave that there and ask the Lord to bless this and help us tonight. Okay, last week, as we mentioned, as we're getting I think it's good to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance and bring to your attention a few things that we covered. We saw that crowd coming to him, and Jesus looks into them and sees their hearts. He sees their motives. They were looking for bread, physical bread. They were looking for a meal ticket. They weren't looking for him. And that same Christ who looked at them and knew exactly what they wanted knows exactly what's in our hearts. And that's why it's best to be honest with him. Because I sometimes think that, you know, if he would appear audibly, he would say, "Who do you think you're kidding? That's not what's in your heart. Tell me what's in your heart. Be honest. How can you have a relationship unless there's honesty? How can you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus unless you're honest with him as your priest? He's your priest. You say, 'Oh Lord, I'd love to see all the people in the world saved.' No, you wouldn't. Tell them that. You know what I often tell them? I tell them, you know, I couldn't care a fiddle about people's souls. That's just me, Lord." So be honest with him. He sees into your heart. And he's not bluffed by your pious words or my pious words. He wants to see. He wants honesty. He wants reality. Do you think don't you want reality in your life? Don't you want reality in relationships? So does he. And he sees into our hearts. And he reads the human heart, and no secret is withheld from him. And he knows why, and he knows when people put on religious clothing, when it suits their purpose. He knows why at times people are so loud in their religious pretensions, and why they profess to be Christians and really aren't. Last week we saw that we are to labor for the meat that endures unto eternal life. And we discovered that that means that we are, what he's saying is, be in deadly earnest over spiritual things. Wow. Deadly earnest. The word labor is used figuratively, and it signifies making the kingdom of God, the salvation, all the things of God, making them the object of intense desire. Now this is, beloved, what Jesus teaches. We tend to think somebody who lives like that is a bit of a fanatic. He's all out. Well, actually, that's what we should be.
because Jesus says that's the way you should be. The things of the kingdom of God are to be your passion. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Who's teaching this? Jesus is teaching this. You want to know how to live? Follow what Jesus says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so much trouble comes our way when we disregard the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And so, people will pursue their passions. Whatever your passion is, that's what you're going to pursue. And if the things of God are your passion, you will pursue them, if they're in your heart. And when our Lord says, labor for that meat which satisfies, that meat, that food, the thing that satisfies, which endures unto eternal life, he was not preaching salvation by works. I've got to cover that again. This is very clear. How do we know that he's not preaching salvation for works? Because of his next words. He says, which the Son of Man shall give you. So eternal life is a gift. Salvation is a gift. However, he's affirming something here which needs to be preached to the half-hearted. Is there such a thing as a half-hearted Christian? Well, the truth is, there is. Should there be such a thing as a half-hearted Christian? No. Not in the light of redemption. Not in the light of the cross. Not in the light of the light of the King of Glory coming to earth. Jesus coming to earth. God, the eternal Word, who dwelt before there ever was a human being. He was perfectly happy and satisfied and complete. Yet he comes to rescue us. Why would we be half-hearted about serving him and working for him and following him and spreading his news? Why would you be half-hearted about that? Sad to say, people are. And so we've got to be careful also to preserve the balance of truth. This is something I'm not sure we really covered last week, but it's one thing, on the one hand, to insist that salvation is by grace. Well, because it is. But sometimes we forget, and I'm guilty of this, we forget that the sinner's responsibility is to seek the Lord with all his heart. We say, how can he? He can't. But that doesn't make him less responsible. Now, we grace preachers forget that. I do. But Jesus' words are very clear here. He says, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give thee. And if I, as a believer, am to make priority of the things of God, the unbeliever is to make that his priority, and he's guilty for not. He's guilty. You okay? Yeah. Careful on that one.
Probably not poisonous, but I don't
know. Crawling on me.
Sure. Sorry.
That's all right. We'll have a good tape editor here.
I always think right down the time when you have a problem.
Oh, thank you. Thank you.
So I know where to find you.
That's great. Well, so the sinner has a responsibility to seek God with all his heart. And we've got to be careful to remember to tell them that. And, you know, we've believed in the doctrine of total depravity of man. So, anyway, that's a perfectly right and perfect doctrine. And he's dead in his trespass and sins. But we still need to call upon him to repent. God commands every man to repent. And we're not to forget that. Even though they're dead, they need to repent. They're responsible. God's given them life at that moment. They're responsible. Okay, they're doubly guilty because they don't. Yeah, let them be doubly guilty. But let us be careful And I know in my preaching, I'm remiss at times because I'm so strong on wanting to preach grace that I sometimes forget to press home the sinner's responsibility. Well, these people then came to Jesus and he says, what shall we do in verse 28? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, that's the old self-righteousness of the natural man. What will we do? That's the question that's occupying him. When he gets religion and he gets interested in religious things, he wants to know what he can do. And that is the carnal mind that's always flattering itself. Imagine this, that the carnal mind flattering itself that it can consciously do something for God. And here's the problem with that. If you could do something for God, then you deserve something back. You deserve a reward back for the man. He said, what must we do to work the works of God? Well, and there's, what am I going to get out of that? That's what's behind that question. See, and that's what self-righteousness is. What do I get out of that? Could I, if I work myself into eternal life? Well, the religionist thinks he can, and therefore eternal life comes to him as a reward in his thinking. Not as a gift, but as a reward. And that is actually, if you look at for the psychology of that, that is actually to bring God into a position of being a debtor to you. If you can obligate him, God obligated to you in your debt. And unbelief, therefore, and pride, and that's unbelief and pride are components of self-righteousness, they rob God of his glory. And in salvation, God is glorified. That's how you measure whether what has been said is true or false. Is God glorified by this doctrine? And if he's not, then it's not from God. God works for his glory. But self-righteousness, religion, would rob him of his glory. Pardon me. What does God require from sinners? And what does he require from you? And what does he require from me? He requires that we believe on the one that he has sent into this world. That we trust and rest completely and entirely on the one. Who is that one? He's the beloved one. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the well-beloved of the Father. And this is the work of God. This is what God requires. That you believe on him whom the Father has sent. That's the work of God. And that's not the work of the law. That's not legalism. That's not bringing an offering to the temple and putting it on the altar. But what is it? It is faith, trust, confidence in Christ. That's the work of God. Jesus Christ is the appointed one before God, the only mediator. And it is faith in him which God approves, and without which there's nothing else acceptable in his sight. And that's why I'm always careful to teach anybody, when you pray, okay, you want to learn how to pray, here's the first thing about prayer. Come to the Father in Jesus' name. Be careful to use the name of Jesus. For you're making a declaration that you're in agreement with him, because he has provided one mediator. He has provided one redeemer. He has provided one high priest, and you come in his name. And when you bring the name of Jesus before the Father, you instantly have his ear and you have his heart. Because his heart, his passion, his everything is wrapped up in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. Now then, we're often asked the question, is it possible that I could enter into heaven without good works? Have you ever wondered that? Is it possible to go to heaven without good works? Now here's the answer. No, you can't get to heaven without good works and good character. You hear me?
say, oh, you're being very controversial. Well, I'll say it again. You can't enter into heaven without good works and good character. However, those good works and that good character has to be without flaw. Oh, yeah. God only accepts perfect works. God only accepts perfect character. And your good character and your good works have to be as flawless and holy as God. Otherwise, you can't enter into His presence. Well, how could we possibly get a character like that? How could we possibly get something like that? Surely it's utterly and entirely impossible. No, it's not. Well, how do we do it? Is it a matter of striving after holiness? No. Because that's back to you doing something again. Here's what you do to get that character. A perfect character. Here's what you do. Nothing. Except receive it by faith. Because all the work and the good works necessary for you to go to heaven have been accomplished. They have been completed by the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And this is what God asks. This is how you do the work of God. You give up your own doings and your own strivings and your own workings and your own efforts to please God and all your religious tricks. And I have to give them up and rest entirely on Him, Jesus. That's good news. That is good news. Yeah. So are we willing to abandon our own doing? Well, this is the work of God, that you believe of Him whom He has sent. And until people are thoroughly convinced that all their doings are faulty and all their efforts fall far short of God's demands, and that until they're persuaded that all their righteousness is tarnished with sin and filthy rags, they will not seek out a refuge in Christ alone. It's only when you can find a sinner that you can get them saved. There's no sinners nowadays. Nobody thinks they're ruined by sin. Until that somehow by God's grace is restored, we don't see a whole lot happening. Well, last week we also saw that faith is faith in somebody else. It's not faith in ourselves. We covered this. And when we do good works in order to be saved, as a lot of people are doing, their faith then is in themselves. And if you're a self-righteous religionist, then your faith is in yourself, not in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, true faith is to believe on Him whom the Father has sent. And this is the germ of the teaching which we find in the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8. It's beginning, therefore, by grace are you saved. By grace. It's by grace you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Where did he get that? He got that out of John 6. He got that out of the Master's teaching. And so to sum up our Lord's words, we work for the gift with a work which is not a work. I'll say that again. We work for the gift with a work which is not a work. Faith is not a work. It's only figuratively used here. But it's His work which has done it. And our Lord has spoken in wonderfully paradoxical language. And He tells us it's not works. He says He gives the gift. And it is work, but it's work that's a gift. And it is by that that we receive the gift of eternal life. Now, that's not only taught in that verse, but tonight. Look at this, verse 30. They said unto Him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Did you hear that? Oh, this is cheekiness. This is rudeness. This shows us the nature of unbelief. The Lord has said, believe, believe. This is how you work the works of God. Believe. And they replied, well, show us a sign. That's what they're saying there. Therefore they said unto Him, what sign showest thou then that we may see? I've got to see something here before I believe. Jesus said, believe, and they say, okay, show us a sign that we would see. And then, what does thy work? And see, the natural man, when I say natural man, I mean the unsaved man. The unsaved man thinks he has to see something or feel something before he believes. Now, this is a good measuring rod to see whether you're carnal in your following of Christ. Do you have to feel something before you believe? You have to feel good about that scripture before you believe it? Before you rest yourself on it? Yeah, feel good about it. Oh, well, that's just the same as these guys back here. It's as if they're saying, we don't mean to say that salvation is not by believing on Christ, but we want to have some evidence first. Give us the evidence, Jesus. I mean, we will believe if you can furnish us with evidence on which to believe. So what are you going to do? What doest thou? What sign showest thou? Well, maybe we're a little bit like that. Maybe we are. For years, I know Christians for years who've been making a profession of religion. And sometimes I just want to say, well, I know you're religious, church going, you know the language, but do you have eternal life? Pardon me. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that? Do you know that you've passed from death? You've passed from death onto life. Well, sometimes I talk to some believers and say, well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Have you ever been in a position where you're just not sure? And I don't ask for any response on that, but you're just not sure. My question then to you would be, do you not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not accept that He has finished the work? Do you not believe that He died as He died for you? He was dying on the cross for you. I say, I do believe that. Lord, do you believe that He is the Word made flesh? He's the God-man. I say, I do believe that. Then what is it you're not sure of? Jesus said, look, he that believeth hath eternal life. Doesn't say he that believeth might have eternal life or has a hope, a possibility of eternal life. Jesus is very, very positive. He says he that believeth hath eternal life. You already have it. It's not a maybe. And here's these fellows coming along and says, well, I would believe if only I could feel it. I had it. If I could only see. Here's what we say today. Oh, yeah. I've been here. If I could just see some changes. If I could just see some changes in my heart, in my life, evidence of change, then I could believe. Then I could be certain. Well, that's just exactly the same as these people. These people say to the Lord, give us some evidence that we could see, and give us some evidence, and then we'll believe you. And you see that if we have anything similar to that in our heart, then what we're saying, if you're looking for some evidence within you that you're saved, then you're saying that your salvation depends upon the Spirit's work within you. But that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Look, let's get the balance on this. The Spirit of God does work within you. The Spirit of God does change you. Yeah, you have new affections. You have no new thoughts. You're seeking now the kingdom of God, His righteousness. These things, yeah, these are part of your makeup. But those are not what you can rest on. You cannot look to those things and say, oh yeah, I must be saved. I remember when we were first moved to Vegas, this lady came around one night and tried to sell us a vacuum cleaner. Oh, goodness, it was a hugely expensive vacuum cleaner.
We got to witnessing to her, talking to her, and she said, "Oh yes, I'm a believer." And that examined her a little bit more, and she said, "Oh yes," she said, "I gave a prophecy one night in church, therefore I must be saved." How tragic. Her thinking was, well, I gave a prophecy, therefore I must be filled with the Spirit, I must have the Spirit of God, therefore I'm saved. Wow, that is codswallop. That is horrid. That is wretched. You cannot look to anything other for your salvation other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take cancer and you've got 2 months to live and you're on your deathbed and these questions are coming and the devil's haunting you, you say, "I have a Redeemer who's died for me. Full stop. Period. And I believe in Him. And He has said, he that believeth has eternal life." Has it. So you've got to know that you have it. "Oh, I would believe if I could only see a change in my life." No. Believe first. And then you'll see a change. Believe. "Oh, if I could only feel it, I'd believe it." Believe it first. And you'll feel it. And enjoy it. God reverses man's order. We've got to reverse it too. If ever we want to enjoy peace of God, and believe, rest. These are the things that Jesus is teaching. Believe, and you'll have a motive for a grace-filled life. Believe, He has accomplished it. He's undertaken for you. He has redeemed and ransomed and washed you and cleansed you. Believe, and you have liberty to enjoy life, to enjoy being a Christian. And they said unto Him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee?" What they're really saying is this. You're asking us to receive you as the one who sent of God. And what sign then do you show us? What are your credentials to authorize your mission? Now this is an amazing question. Because remember the context of how this has happened. They were seeking Him out after having been fed. They had seen one of the most amazing miracles ever. Now, they hadn't seen Him walking on the water right after that. They didn't see that. But they saw Him feed up to 15,000 people. And now they have the audacity to say, "Well, what sign do you show us that we would believe?" Good gracious. How you can change within just a few hours. Well, this is the nature of men. Men are surrounded. Did you know you're surrounded every day by evidences of the existence of God? I'm bewildered at these atheists who sit there and pontificate and say there's no God. How are they breathing? Where's all that oxygen coming from? What about the circulation system? Everything within our body is amazing. There was a book written some years ago called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, written by a doctor, and I read some of that stuff, and it is just astonishing to take a look at just how we are made. And if you can't see that there's a God who's created that, and there's evidence of God everywhere, there's creation, there's plants, there's flowers, there's clouds, there's storms, there's wind, there's everything, that you get out in the midst of the storm and you see something of the fury and majesty of God. Everything. How the whole cosmos doesn't collapse. That's a testimony to His existence. We're surrounded. Go out and see His glory in the evening sky. We're surrounded by it. And yet so many of us don't really believe it. So many atheists out there. Here's these men. They've been surrounded by this work of God. Here He is, the God-man in their midst, has fed 15,000 of them. And they say, "Well, what sign do you show us then that we may see and believe you? What dost thou work?" Well, but you know, before we become too censorious with them, aren't we believers somewhat like that? You say, "What do you mean?" Well, how many times in your Christian life has God proven Himself
to you. He's proven that he's faithful. He's proven that he's loyal. He's proven that he cares. He's proven that he provides. On we can go. His delivering hand has been there. He's pulled us through. But a fresh trial comes. Something which completely upsets our plans. And we say, well, does God really care? They've seen 15,000 people being fed. Well, but can you do anything? Are you able to do anything? Like, prove yourself. And that's the nature of the beast. And we say, does God really care? When we know, you know, sometimes I've thought it very wise, and I've never been organized enough to do it, but there have been people who kept prayer journals, and they write down their prayers and their situations, and then they write down the answers to those prayers when they come. And they have years of this. And that's very wise. I don't say that you ought to do it, because that would put you under a law, but it's a very wise thing to do. I don't do it, but I think it's very, very wise. I just lack the discipline to do that. Well, what sign do you show? In verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Well, you see, what they're saying, okay, what sign are you going to do? Look, our fathers, man, they were under Moses. And he gave them bread from heaven. You see what they said there? Who gave them bread? Oh, Moses. He performed miracles. I mean, we then knew that God was with him. He gave them bread from heaven. What about you? What sign do you work that we could believe in you? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. And that's what it's written. He gave them bread from heaven. He gave them bread from heaven. Well, when you think about it, you're talking about bread from heaven, and what did you just get? You just got the meal of your lifetime. You ate your fill. Jesus simply took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and gave thanks over them. And now you have the audacity to say, well, show us a sign and we'll really believe that you're the Messiah, because, I mean, Moses fed all our fathers with bread from heaven. Look at verse 32. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Oh, this is really strong. Remember, these people have seen a great miracle. Now they're still asking that they can see something. And this error that they are in should be a warning to us. They thought that Moses gave them the manna. But it was God who gave them the manna, not Moses. Moses was the humble instrument. He was the leader who was there. But it was God, not Moses, who did this. And they ought to be looking to the Lord, not to the instrument that the Lord used, but to the Lord himself. And here, the Lord Jesus leads them to look beyond the human instrument to God. Moses gave you not that bread, or the people in the wilderness. Moses didn't give it to you, but my Father. And our problem, you see, is too much. One of our problems is we live in the outward and the visible, and we at times get so caught up with normality, the values of the world and the philosophy of the world, that we forget there's another kingdom out there that God's actually called us to be a part of. And God is the center of it, and all his benefits mediated to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we forget that. And all the gifts have come to us. Okay, you get a pay rise. Who gave it to you? So, well, I did. I worked hard. Well, that's wonderful, but God gave it to you. That's who gave it to you. I just got blessed with such and such. Who did it? God did it. It wasn't Moses who gave you the bread. You probably know this story.
But back in Ireland, there was a little widow, oh, this is years and years ago, lived in terrible poverty. And she was broke and hungry. There was no bread in the house. And she got down and prayed, down on her knees and prayed and said, "Lord, Lord, I need a loaf of bread." Now, in those days in Ireland, you had what was called the half door. You can still see them. The bottom part of the door would be closed and the top would be open. And people would stand at their door and talk out, you see. But there were these young boys from the village, and they were passing by and they heard her praying. And they heard her praying for a loaf of bread. And they thought, "Oh, that old biddy, that she's so religious, and let's play a trick on her." So they collected, oh, there's maybe 10 of them, and they got what little money they had, and they put it all together, and they bought a loaf of bread. Went down to the shop, bought a loaf of bread, and they climbed up on her roof, single-story house. And in those days, you had very big chimneys, because it went down to what they call a hearth fire. And the hearth fire, you cooked all your food. That was your cooker. You cooked all your food there, and you kept warm from there. And you could actually, in the hearth fires, you could sit inside them. You know, it came out, you could, and oftentimes they would sit face to face, and the fire would be there, but you were actually inside this very large hearth, and the chimney would be, you know, pretty wide. So they get up, and one of the guys gets up, and they drop the loaf down the chimney. You see, here's the old woman praying for a loaf of bread, and the loaf comes down the chimney, and she gets the loaf, and she says, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, thank you, Lord, you've given me a loaf of bread, thank you, Lord." So they gather around the half door, and they start lambasting her. They say, "Ah, that wasn't the Lord that gave you that, that was us, we did that, we got the money, we did it. The old lady looked at them, and she said, "No," she says, "that was the Lord gave me the loaf. He may have used the devil to deliver it, but the Lord gave me the loaf." And that's the truth. That's the truth of the matter. Your blessings, your benefits are coming from the Lord. And Jesus says, "Well, look, it wasn't Moses who gave you, or the father's, that gift. It was my Father in heaven. He gave the gift of manna." And Moses was just one of his little agents down here on earth, but my Father now has given you, not only did he give you the manna, give your ancestors the manna, he's now given you the bread of life. Look at verse 33. "For the bread of God is he, not an it, he, which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Moses didn't give you the heavenly food. It was something given by God. And then he says, look, he said, you know what he's saying? He's saying, "I am the manna. I'm the heavenly bread. I'm the manna. I'm the bread. I'm the sustenance. I'm the food." And all of that happened. You see, you heard me saying, there's a picture of Jesus on every page of the Old Testament. And you've also heard me saying, I don't know that I can see them all. In fact, I know I can't. But when you read about the manna is there. Yes, it literally happened, but it was there to point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come down as the very bread of heaven. And here it is in the Old Testament. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. So he's saying, look guys, I'm the manna. And in the Old Testament, they were fed day by day with manna. And that suggests that you can rest on him to sustain your daily life. For truly, remember what Jesus said? "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God." And this, my dear friends, I say this without any condemnation. But why is it that as believers, we will not read the Word? Jesus said, "Man will not live by bread alone," groceries, "but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. Wow. Now that's profound. And the thing that's more profound is that we would not do without our groceries what we would do without our Bible. Something to think about. Well, now he says that he's this bread and gives life to the world, just to stir up again your pure minds by way of remembrance. That has to be understood in the context. What he's been talking about was what? Moses and Israel, the children of Israel. He's talking to Israel here. And of course, the Israelites thought that life and bread from heaven, that just pertained to them. But Jesus here, as he so often does in the Gospel of John, reminds them that the life of heaven is not simply only and exclusively for the Jews. It's for the whole world, for all the nations. Now, we're not saying when he says he gives life to the world, he's not saying there's a universal atonement going to be made. If that were true, then if he was giving life to the whole world, as in every individual who's ever lived, that means every individual who has ever lived would be saved. But everybody is not saved. So he doesn't mean everybody without exception when he uses the term world. He means everybody without distinction. Jew or Gentile may receive the gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes people in Tennessee. And that includes people in Ireland. That's what he's talking about. You don't have to be Jewish to get this gift. And so you'll notice now there's something very interesting here. These guys have said in verse 30, see the last question they asked, what dost thou work? Remember they said, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now Jesus, remember, has already worked sign after sign after sign by his mighty power and authority. We have followed his life up to this. He went down to Jerusalem. In the early part of his ministry, there were miracles. There was all kinds of things have now been happening. The whole country is in an uproar because of this man. He's the wonder worker. But they said, what dost thou work? And I'm going to notice, I want you to notice as you can search this passage, Jesus doesn't answer that question. He doesn't answer that question. Why is that? Because if you're not going to be responsive to the life that God has given you, he's not going to give you any more. And that's why there's so many dangerous Christians out there, because they will not apply what God speaks to them. And God's gracious and God's patient. But people bow their necks against Jesus, against his word. You go to church, you get a message, you learn from it, and you say, I'm going to do this, and you don't. How many times do you want God to keep speaking to you? Unapplied truth is criminal. And Jesus here does not answer this question. Because so what do you work? What do you mean, what do I work? Haven't you seen several years of what I work? You've just come through the feeding of 15,000. What do you work? Well, if we're not responsive to the light, there's nothing else Jesus is going to do. Well, I'm not talking about we lose our salvation or anything. But we're not going to advance. Do you remember old Herod? He asked the Lord Jesus for further information when he's interviewing him. Jesus didn't say, okay, let me tell you more. Put his hand in his pocket and handed him a gospel tract. No! He didn't hand him the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know what Jesus did with Herod? He answered him not a word. Do you know why? Because Herod had been visited by God through the prophet John the Baptist. John the Baptist had warned him, had admonished him, had rebuked him. Herod was living in immorality with his brother's wife. Herod was a reprobate, and John the Baptist preached furiously to him. And Herod, what did he do to John the Baptist? He cut off his head. He silenced the voice of God. He wouldn't listen. And he says to Jesus, oh, you're going to tell me? So Jesus answers him, not a word. We ought to be careful not to silence the voice of God. What dost thou work? You've already seen that. And Jesus doesn't answer the question. Doesn't answer the question. And you know something? You can take this a little further application. Sometimes when you're gospeling, giving people the gospel, you can learn that you don't have to answer every question. I'm not obliged to answer every question that I'm asked, because sometimes the questions I'm being asked, it's just the same as, what does thy work? You've already heard this before, my friend. Have you ever come to a situation where you say, no, I'm not going to bring the gospel to that person anymore? We have. We're not going to do it. They will not listen. Now, I'm not saying God won't break into their lives at a later date, but sometimes there's a great power in silence, and a liberty in silence. We tend to think that every opportunity is a great opportunity to speak about Jesus Christ, but this is not so. When men have not responded time and time and time again and constantly refuse, sometimes the best thing to do is to say nothing. Say nothing. Final thing I want to say tonight is the true bread from heaven, of which the manna was a type. The true bread is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the true bread, when he's talking about being the true bread, he means he is sufficient for every situation. And I'll leave you with a few thoughts about the manna being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that manna, when it came down, you can check it out in Exodus 16. Verse 14, it was small. The manna was small. Well, how does that speak about the Lord Jesus? That speaks about Jesus made himself small. Well, not physically, but he humbled himself. That's what you do when you humble yourself. You make yourself small. I'm not the important one here. You are. That's humbling yourself. Others become a priority. Jesus was so small. I mean, he humbled himself so much that he, the King of Glory, is born in a feeding trough for cattle. And he had the whole disposal, he had everything, the riches of the universe at his disposal. He never, ever did that. As far as we know, we don't know for sure, but we don't think he had a change of outer garment. He had one robe. Now, it was a seamless robe, so it's a good robe. Evidently, he had bought it with the proceeds of when he had worked as a carpenter and been paid to make tables and chairs. Or it could have been bought by some of his supporters. You see in, I think it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, that the ministry of the Lord Jesus was supported by gifts from a lot of women. Have you ever checked that out? Jesus was funded by people. That's how his ministry was funded. That's where we get the principle of fund. Well, there's more than that in the scripture, but a funding ministry. Jesus was funded by partners. Maybe one of them bought him the robe. We don't know. But for God to allow somebody to buy him something, you know that takes humility. You know that takes humility. To allow anybody to buy anything for you takes humility. And that's why we would rather be givers rather than receivers. I know I would. Maybe you wouldn't. But I would rather be the giver rather than the receiver. Because that's a lack of humility. And Jesus
made himself small. That was the manna, was small. You know that manna describes in verse 14 of Exodus 16, it was round. This speaks about Christ's eternal nature. Bethlehem was not his beginning. He existed before he ever was born. He is the eternal Word of God. There never has been a time where he wasn't there, and there will never be a time when he is not there. He is the great I am, not I will be, I was, I am. Also, it says something about the manna in verse 31 of Exodus 16. It says that it was white. Now, that doesn't mean that it was saying Jesus was going to be a white man. That's not what it's saying. But white is a symbol of purity. And this is a prophetic picture right here. Of when it comes down, that which came down from heaven, it's round, it's small, it's white. It reminds us of his sinless, holy nature. He's born without sin. He lives without sin. He dies without sin. He was absolutely impeccable in his character. He's the sinless one. And so it's white. Now you think about it. When did the manna come? It came not in the daytime. It came at night. Verse 13 to 14 of Exodus 16. When did Jesus come? He came when there was spiritual darkness. They that dwell in darkness have seen a great light. It was dark when he came, spiritually dark. And he gave them what? Life, yes, but what else? Light! Well, there's something else about that manna. Exodus 16, verse 15. When they discovered it, they didn't understand it. It was misunderstood by those who found out. That is a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they found it, they called it manna. Do you know what manna means? It means, what is it? That's what manna means. They called it, what is it? They didn't know what it was. Jesus is misunderstood by the very people he came to save. And he's still misunderstood today. Oh, they like to call him a great teacher, a prophet, a good social reformer, a poor man, an unfortunate man who got himself killed. No, he's God manifest in the flesh. If you're going to understand him right, let him be who he is. He's the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. Another thing about the manna, and we're almost there, but the manna, being a picture of Christ, that manna was sufficient for everybody's needs. Exodus 16, verses 17 to 18 shows that. And it reminds us again that Jesus, this is pointing towards Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior. Jesus actually can meet the deepest need of your soul. We were plagued by guilt. Jesus meets that need by the cross, by the shed blood. We're plagued by inferiority. Jesus meets that need by his love, showing that you are special to him. That he thinks you're wonderful. See, when you think you're nothing, you got to go back to the gospel. You got to go back to the God man who has loved you and bought you. And that gives you. So you got to live in the gospel. It's not enough to know the facts of the gospel. You got to live in the gospel. And we've got to preach the gospel to ourselves. I was telling the people in New York, I said, who's the best preacher you're ever going to hear? And they didn't know what to say. I said, you are. You are. And I'm the best preacher I'm ever going to hear. Because we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Why live in the identity of Adam? Adam is screwed up. Excuse my French. It's not even French. He's messed in his mind. Why live in that? Put on the new identity. And that's a daily process. So he is sufficient. Yeah, and by the way, for 38 years they got manna. And there was like a million people. So the supply never ran out. And the supply is sufficient. And you cannot exhaust Christ's compassionate, gracious, loving, abundant supply for us for every need. Another thing about manna, verse 31 of Exodus 16,
The manna was sweet to the taste. Those who had it said it was sweet. It was satisfying. And you know something? There's an old chorus that went around, but it was so true. It said there's something mighty sweet about the Lord. And when you taste the Lord, you taste. The scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, happy is the man who takes refuge in Him. And we find in Jesus a satisfaction. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Does it really say that? Yeah. Psalms 34 and verse 8. Now then, final part. Final thought. He was to be, or the manna was to be testified to future generations. Amen. Verse 32. Moses said to Aaron, take a pot, put the omer of full manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. Jesus is the same way. The same way. He's to be shared with those who cross our path. We are to be certain that we share Him with the next generation. How are we saved today? Do you know why we're saved? Somebody told us, and somebody had told that person. And so it goes back through the centuries. There's been an unbroken line of gospel witness. Are we to be the ones who break it? We are to give the gospel out. Make sure the gospel is going out. And that was the testimony there of the manna. And so, did you know that we're only one generation, just one generation away from extinction, the gospel movement, at any time? Well, I'm sure there's a lot more that could be said, but we can see in this a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll leave it there for tonight.